Continue our reading in the first epistle of Peter, beginning to read again this morning at verse 13 of chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 13. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 14 to 16, but beginning to read once again at the 13th verse. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This week in our sermons in 1 Peter, we come to another brace of exhortations which the Apostle has coupled together and placed before us concerning our Christian life in this world until that time when we go into our eternal inheritance in heaven at last. Peter has just spent the first 12 verses of his epistle in telling us something about the glories and the mercies of that eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for every believing man and woman who is called in Jesus Christ the Lord. Then with that word, wherefore, in verse 13, he begins to set before us something of the manner of life that we are to follow as we pursue our course to heaven until that course is complete and we come to be with the Lord forever and forevermore. The general exhortation, as you might call it, right at the beginning, throws us back to the journey that that old nation of Israel made when it left the land of Egypt to set out on its road to the land of Canaan. There was one exhortation given to it about girding up their sails, girding up their clothes, taking the staff in their hand, putting their shoes in their feet, and setting out for that journey, indeed prepared for all the hazards, for the steep ascents, and so forth that led before them. And so as that old nation was told to gird up itself, so the Apostle Peter begins there with the general exhortation that takes over all the particular ones. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You have a journey to make. If you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. But the road to heaven is not one that you go along automatically as though on some kind of a magic carpet. It's one that you march along, walk along, fight in the pursuit of that goal that God has given to you in his free mercy in Jesus Christ the Lord. So Peter then begins to set before us particular exhortations, coupling them together, as we say, which he seems to do. Last week he spoke about two things. You remember that soberness of mind that we're to have on the journey, and also that hopefulness in the middle of that verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, he says, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That soberness that Peter is exhorting us to there is not the soberness of that natural wine, the fruit of the vine, or indeed of the barley either. It's that soberness of mind which belongs to the children of God with regards to their life in this world. You remember what Paul told the Ephesians? You can always tell a man who is drunk by the way that he walks, by the way that he thinks, by the way that he reacts, by how he sees. He's controlled by what's within him. He's under the influence of the wine. And so he takes the course that that wine determines he should take. So he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Be led with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life that God has called you to live in this world. So Peter does the same thing, you see. When he's telling us to be sober, he's telling us to be sober with regards to the things of this world. We're not to drink down deep draughts of the things of this world, because if we do, we're going to be intoxicated by the things of the world. We're going to be stupefied by them. We're going to be inebriated through them. We're going to have a distorted vision of those true spiritual things which are to take us down at last. We're going to walk another course. We're going to go off and veer off in the bypath meadow, and who knows, but we might never reach the end at all. Because the end of our salvation, my friends, is the proof of whether or not we were ever in salvation in the first place. It's a very sobering exhortation to be sober. It's one that the Bible is replete with from beginning to end. With regards to the prince of the world, you remember the same Peter says, because that man, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. So you're to be sober in the light of that old adversary that you meet with in the world, who pursues you as sure as Pharaoh pursued that host of Israel out of Egypt so long ago. There's the end of the world as well. And because the world is coming to an end and Christ is appearing at the end of it, so you're to be sober in the light of that. And this particular soberness of mind, this ability, my friends, to think in biblical, Christian, spiritual terms, is an exhortation that's given to every man, woman, young person, aye, child, if they be in the Christian life. The apostles take it to themselves, as we said. The elders have it delivered right at their feet as a responsibility. The young men have it given to them. The young women have it given to them. The old women who are to exhort the young women to be sober must by implication have it themselves. It's something that belongs to every one of us. If we get ourselves drinking of the things, the wine of this world, we become intoxicated with it, and we lose that soberness of mind which takes us on the straight, laid out path that God has set for our feet to bring us into our eternal inheritance at the end. Be sober, he says. And with the soberness, of course, the great counterbalance to hopefulness. Be sober, he says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the right kind of soberness. And this is what counterbalances the soberness. Because, of course, there's an idea of soberness that's some kind of an outward frigidness that freezes everything that it touches. That's not the soberness of the Word of God. That's not the soberness of the Christian life. The soberness of the Christian life, my friend, is one that's all bound up with the hope of eternal life and all the joy that belongs to the Christian because he has been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And let me tell you this, you can be as much off the Christian path with a false sense of piety as with anything else. And the Lord calls his people to shine as lights in the world, not to smoulder like a bunch of old wicks and candles that have had their light put out. You're to hope to the end. That's the soberness. Your mind is absolutely set. No one can press in upon you when your hope is set on eternal life that Christ is ministering to you by his Spirit from day to day, but above all is bringing to you in all its fullness in that day when he appears in the clouds of glory, shining like the brightness that the sun never shone with, to take his people to be with them himself. It's the better cordial, as we say. Be sober with regards to the wine of this world. If you drink of that, if you drink it down deeply, then you'll begin to stagger onto the path of this world, not onto the path that leads to heaven. And here's the better cordial. Be hopeful. Hope for that grace that is to be brought onto you at the appearing, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we said, like Caleb, we've got our eye on the inheritance. Give me this mountain. And because we've got our eye on the mountain of our inheritance, then we walk in all the ways that the Lord commands us to walk in this life. Well then, this morning, we come to Peter's next couplet, you see. And it's made up of two very challenging and humbling precepts indeed, namely, obedience and holiness. And of course the two are linked together, for there can be no accepted manner of life before our God which comes under the term of holiness which does not stem from obedience. And obedience, surely, my friends, is one of the greatest manifestations of a holy life, as the Bible understands by a holy life. Well then, let's look at our verses. Begin again at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. First of all, then, under the heading of the exhortation to obedience, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And you see, Peter is still pointing to our life on this earth, of course. Because although these are all separate exhortations, as it were, linked together in pairs, still withal, it's one general exhortation led over by that word, gird up the loins of your mind. It's the whole attitude of mind of the Christian to their Christian walk as long as the Lord leaves them upon this earth. And so they all stand, as it were, linked together like one great chain. The preceding exhortation, soberness with regards to the wine of this world. And the exhortation that underscores what Peter now sets before us is very simply this, my friend. As we're not to drink of the wine of this world, so we're not to hark back to the things of this world. You see, he lays it out positively and negatively. He reminds us what we are as obedient children, he says. And then he sets out the negative, not fashioning yourselves, he says, according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And you see, when Peter sets it out positively, he does it in such a way, my friends, as to stir up our hearts in thankfulness with the very precious title that he uses for the believers in Christ there. As obedient children, he says. Or, as you like, more properly perhaps, as children of obedience. Now you see, the Bible is very clear in this. The Bible is very clear with regards to our spiritual parentage. Because if we're believers in Christ, in fact, you see, there are two parentages involved in our life. There's an old parentage and there's a new. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in his classical statement, makes it very clear what that old parentage is. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What are we by our old parentage? We're children of disobedience. We're born of disobedience. It doesn't mean just that we disobey God in some positive kind of outworking. That we do, in fact, my friends. We're disobedient children as far as our outward acts are concerned. But it's much more basic and much more fundamental as that. As far as our actual birth is concerned, we're children of disobedience. And it's not just a matter that we're called children of disobedience because we disobey God, but we disobey God because we're children of disobedience. The disobedience is simply the outworking of our birth by nature. And if anything characterizes the actions of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, it's that very thing, disobedience. Of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of that tree that is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. For on the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And man disobeyed God, and that passed on to all the generations of man to come, so that the moment we're born into this earth, we have disobedience as our father and as our mother too. You see, the Apostle Paul links himself up with these people. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. He's not writing to these pagan Ephesians and just saying, well, look, you're the children of disobedience. He's bringing in himself, my friend. And you consider the elite religious company that the Apostle Paul must have kept when he was Saul of Tarsus, the arch Pharisee. And he says, why, they were children of disobedience, all that Sanhedrin and all that elite crew of Israel. We all had our conversation in the same family. We are all by nature the children of disobedience. And this is our birthright. And this is our birthmark. And this is what we're weaned on. And this is what we show forth. And this is what we grow by. Disobedience to God. And then Christ comes. And Christ gives us a new birth. A birth not of disobedience in our old father Adam, but a birth of obedience. Through his obedience to all the perfect will of God. As in Adam all disobey, in Christ all his seed are made obedient and the children of obedience before their Father in heaven. And oh, says Peter, my friends, to these people and to all, you're to live in this world and take the course through this world. Hear it well, my friends. You're to take it exactly as your God says you're to take it. And there's no greater motive than this for stirring you up to walk in the way that God has told you to walk than the remembrance of that your very birth is into that people who are called to walk in that way that the Lord has told them to go. Beware, says Peter. Beware of harking back to the old nature. That's disobedience to God. It envelops you, it pervades you, it grows in you like a cancer. That's the very thing that you're to be cautious of, to know that it's there. And to lead to that birthright and birthmark and birth behavior which you have through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And as long as you're in this earth, you're to be sober, looking for that blessed hope as the children of obedience. Now you see, remember Israel and her pilgrimage. Remember, my friends, that Israel went along on her pilgrimage time and time and time again. She went happily along in all the way that God told her to go until several things happened. And one of the most potent that happened was this. When into her nostrils came the sniff and the whiff of the leeks and the garlic and the flesh pots of the Egypt out of which she had been delivered. Oh, when the road was easy, when the sun was shining and religion went on golden slippers, as John Bunyan would say, when there was manna lying there on the earth in all the freshness of the first time that miracle ever occurred, when the quails came tumbling out of heaven and the first flush of that wondrous working of God made their hearts stand back, when he smote by the rod of Moses that rock and poured out water, they went on their way, my friends, exactly on the way that God told them to go, because that way was suitable to them at that time. But when the road got hard and the hills got steep, and the bracken began to cut around their feet, then, my friends, it was back to Egypt. Back to what they imagined that they had left there in that land of Egypt. That's simply what Peter's saying, you see. When you're walking this earth, you're going to Canaan. And the one thing that you must guard against is letting your mind wander back to those things off that place that you've been delivered from. Not fashioning yourselves, you see, according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You've got a new life by the grace of God, my friend. It's behind you. And by the grace of God, be assured that that's the best place to keep. And no matter how hard the road becomes, our direction is forward, not backward. For once you go backward, my friends, you're bowing to those former lusts that belong to your ignorance. You see, says Paul, there's only one way to know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. There's only one way to know what God requires of you and to obey God. There's only one process, he says. One, you're not to be conformed to this world. Two, you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That soberness of mind, that girding up your mind, that settled state, my friends, that no matter what the devil in this world throws up before us as barriers on the road to eternal life, there can't possibly be any alternative for a child of disobedience but to walk that way exactly as God has told us to walk. Does that mean perfectionism? Means no such thing. Because if there was perfectionism, we wouldn't need the exhortations. The fact that we need the exhortations, my friends, is to humble us before our God and acknowledge before our God, thy way is the right way. Give me grace to walk that way. Now you see, there are motives to walking the way of obedience that God has called us to walk. Motives are plenty, my friends. You remember that children of Israel. You remember what we said about them going back to Egypt. That's not just what we said. We said that they harked back to what they imagined Egypt had been. The leeks, the garlic, the flesh pots. Here we are starving. Our bellies are rumbling in this wilderness. We feel absolutely empty. Why, back there in Egypt, there was the flesh in the pots. There were the leeks and the garlics to garnish it and give it a bit of tang to our mouths. They imagined that's all that Egypt was. What about the whips and the chains? What about the slaughter of their innocent children and cast into the River Nile? What about the bricks without mortar? What about their bare backs in the heat of the sun? Ah, you see, they went back to what they imagined it was. And what they imagined it was seemed more pleasant than the road that they had now called to be taken. You see what Peter says, of course. As obedient children, he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. My friends, we need only that one word. Your ignorance. If we need any word to deter us from harking back to what we think the goodness of the world is, then put it under that. Your ignorance. Oh, there are lusts. You can work out your lusts in your own worldly life, and you can hark back to whatever lusts you like in your earthly life, my friend. And you can conjure up the filth of your old unconverted life under whatever terms that filth takes. But you can sum it all up like this, the greatest deterrent of all, your ignorance. And there you were, my friends, ignorant of God, ignorant of Christ, ignorant of heaven, ignorant of eternal life and its glories, ignorant of eternal hell and all its burnings forevermore, absolutely and totally ignorant. It's the same word that's translated in other places, darkness, in the darkness of your mind. And oh, my friends, that's what you're to remember with regards to the world, as Israel should have remembered with regards to its Egypt. Not the leeks and the garlic and the flesh pots, but the chains and the bondage, as far as we're concerned, an everlasting bondage. Now listen well, listen well. Be careful. Be careful that it doesn't come to such a point that you hark back to such an extent for the one that God gives you the other. Gives you the world and the condemnation that goes with it. For the children of disobedience walk in the way that their God has told them to walk. Walk on in it, says Peter. As obedient children, you take a good glance back to what you might want to hark back to. Sum it all up, take it all up in the lusts of the flesh, but remember the ignorance, remember the darkness that belongs to that old life. Set that over against the thorniest part of the road to heaven that you're meant to take. The prophets called Egypt by the right name, you see, when God called them to stir up the people. He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And my Christian friend, God brought us out of the land of spiritual bondage. And by the grace of God, we'll never be delivered into it. But let us manifest that grace as children of obedience who have been born as such. You see, that's the positive motive as well. You see how often God called that old people of Israel as his peculiar people in all the earth that he had raised up for his purposes. Did he not call Abraham, as we read this morning, out of heathen Ur of the Chaldees? Did he not set his love upon them? Did he not do all that mighty work for them? And they should have taken that and trusted in the God who had done all those things for them to bring them out of Egypt and to bring them into Canaan in the way that he had set before them. And says Peter, as we said, take your title, obedient children, children of obedience. not just what you're called to be, my friends, but what by the grace of God you have made to be through Jesus Christ the Savior. Remember verse 2 when we traced our strangerhood on this earth, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. God set his love on his church from before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit of God came and he set aside all that blood-bought host to bring them to one great point in their life, to bring them to obedience. And when the gospel was preached in our hearing, my friends, and we said, even so be it, Lord Jesus, that was the first cry of the newborn child of obedience. And as you have been born like that, then you're exhorted to walk like that. Born of obedience calls for a life of obedience. My friends, take it from your own life. Is it not the one thing that each and every one of us as parents would desire to have this, perhaps above all other things, to have obedient children? Not talented children. Not children boarding on the genius, but obedient children. Well, then you be the kind of child to God that you would have your children be to you. And perhaps we could speak to the children. You listen to this, boys and girls. The most important thing in all this world that you can learn is to be obedient. Obedient to your parents for this reason, that as you learn to obey your parents on earth, so you learn to obey all that God says in his holy word. Let me tell you a story. There was a wee boy once. He was the son of a signal man on the railway. And one day his father looked out of the signal box and he saw the wee boy sitting on the railway line. And there was a train coming thundering along the tracks. Now, because the man was in the signal box, he knew that he could change the junction, that the lines would open, and that the train would go along another line and miss the wee boy on the tracks that he was sitting on. Provided the boy didn't rise up when he saw the train and run to his father. Or he would have run on to the tracks that the train was then going to go on. And so his father, he knew what was happening. And he shouted out of the signal box, "Stay where you are." Because the boy was obedient, he sat absolutely motionless on the tracks until the train veered off in the other way. And he was safe. If he hadn't obeyed, he would have got up. He would have thought he knew best, and he would have run across the track that the train was going to go on, and he would have been killed. That's important. Important that his life was saved. But more important, my friends, young people, to learn obedience to God, because obedience is the thing that God wants from us all. You learn to be obedient to your parents so that by that way you'll learn too what it means to be obedient to God. My friends, you take it. If you'll inculcate, if you'll exhort your own children to be obedient, don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't put burdens on them that you're not willing to bear yourself with regards to obedience to your Father who is in heaven. And as you walk this earth, there's one way to walk. One set course that God Almighty has set. You walk that way. As children of obedience, as you have been called to that obedience, and so how that obedience has to be worked out in our life from day to day. Let's then look at the particular part of the exhortation under the terms of holiness before the Lord. As obedient children, says Peter, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, holiness, the whole concept of the holiness of God, of our holiness, is a vast one, my friends. Keeping in the context of what Peter is doing here in exhorting us with regards to our earthly walk on this earth until the Lord takes us to heaven, we're going to look at it. I suppose what we need is a fairly good definition of just what holiness is, as the Bible sets it out. Listen to these words, if you will, from old John Brown. They come very near the mark. Holiness, he says, does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervours, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Then he goes on to say, God's mind and will are known from his word. And so far as I really understand and believe God's word, God's mind becomes my mind, God's will becomes my will, and according to the measure of my faith, I become holy. You see, old John Brown very much captures what Peter's on there, is he not? Because Peter brings this exhortation to holiness, my friends, bang on the back of his exhortation to obedience. In fact, he links them up in a way that link must never be broken. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but, you see, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And how do you live a holy life? You live a holy life, my friends, by living an obedient life. And how do you live an obedient life? You live an obedient life through taking what the word of God says and doing what the word of God says. We are to be children of obedience. Obey God's word, obey God's will, obey God's mind and all the commandments that he sets before us. But you see surely something of the tenderness of Peter, if you like. It's one thing, as we've said so often, to hear precepts, to hear commandments. But surely what Peter's doing here, my friends, he's setting an example before us as well. Look, he's saying you're to walk a walk of obedience in this earth. Now he says, how are you to do it? Like this. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. God is holy. That goes without saying. But that very holiness of God, my friends, is so inapproachable to us. But you see the thing that Peter's saying? He says you're to be holy in all manner of conversation. In other words, in all branches of your life. Your life upon this earth. And where do you get an example of living in perfect obedience and so manifesting holiness on this earth? You get it only in one place, in that second person of that holy Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, my friends, if we would learn anything about what holiness means, not these things, mystic speculations that take people off into monasteries, and not uncommanded austerities. If we would live a holy life, we have one example in Jesus Christ our Lord. Never lose sight of Philippians chapter 2. Its price is above rubies. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then all that humility of our Savior, my friends, as he brings his mind into perfect conformity with the mind of his Father to exhibit that thing to us, remember, to us, for the exhortation to be like Christ is to us. And how he came, born into a manger, wrapped in swaddling bands, enduring all the contradictions of sinners against himself, and going to the cross at last for one purpose, because that's the way that his Father had told him to go, that way. You remember what he said? I delight to do thy will, O my God. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the way to live holy is the way to live as Christ lived, because he's the holy example traced out on this earth for us of what Peter's setting before us. He which hath called us is holy, so in the same way, be ye holy in all manner of life, in all manner of conversation. And you remember how Christ walked, and we're to follow after that. You see, our Lord, as we say, followed the mind of God, followed the word of God. You read his word time and time again. He goes back to that written word of God and what has been set out in that word. And my friend, let me assure you of this. There is not one spark of obedience in our soul which is not in conformity with the word of God. Remember that child that I told you about so long ago. That child that the mother asked to do something for it. No, it won't do it. Disobedient little rascal. But then it gets a bout of conscience. And off it goes and does something else. Something that takes, maybe 10 times more effort to do. Oh, now it's obedient, no such thing. Now it's only obedient to its own little warped will, because it's still not doing what the parent told it to do. And my friends, when God makes his word explicit to our hearts and we rail against that word, don't think that we are exercising obedience if we go and do something else and look just as busy. For God will come to us as surely as he came to those unacceptable sacrifices of Israel so long ago, and he'll say, "Who hath required this at your hand?" Holiness is all caught up and linked up with obedience. And obedience can only and exclusively be known from what God has set forth in his word. And oh, when the road is irksome for us all, as it is, then what we're to do, my friends, is to take a turn up and down that Philippians chapter 2. And if that doesn't turn us in the way of obedience, then either we're not reading it aright, or we're beyond ever hearing what God is saying to us. Shall I tell you this? A wholly obedient life to God doesn't work on our present day system of minimums. How little do I have to make myself appear credible to the world as a Christian? Once to church or twice, or throw in a prayer meeting or a bit of witness to boot. Well, everybody will look and they'll say, he must be a Christian. If I can do just enough to keep my credibility up, well, then I'm holy. Holy? Holy. Holy deceived. But the holy life says, Lord, what dost thou require? I delight to do thy will. We can never do that as Christ did it, my friends. Never, ever, ever. But the example is there. Here it is. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And this is holiness worked out on this earth in the life of Jesus Christ our Lord, who humbled himself and became malleable to the perfect will of his Father, And that's our example. Remember that title, Children of Obedience, as we said? Remember, it brings us into the same family as our Saviour. Think of it. Joint heirs with Christ. And we can look to that Holy One of God, my friends, and by the grace of God, we can call him our elder brother. Our elder brother. And oh, if you would learn how to trust in God, your Father, and his Father, then you'll learn by the example which he set out on this earth for us. I, when the road, humanly speaking, had barriers and thorns and stumbling blocks for him. Remember Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. Father, nevertheless. Remember the cross, my friends. Always bear in mind that after the cross comes the tomb. After the crucifixion comes the bowels of the earth, comes the caverns of death. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And in all the way, my friends, holiness isn't something that puts a baldy patch in the middle of your head and a long brown robe on you. Holiness is a practical thing. And it's worked out in obedience to what God has said in all this perfect word of his. The word which the evangelical church says it believes is doubtful if it believes any such thing or very much of it. And our Lord has set us the way to go. And in the garden secretly, as the hymn says, and on the cross and high shouldst teach his brethren and inspire to suffer and to die. Here is the way. But is he which hath called you as holy? Are we to look away into the presence of God where our eye can never pierce? Yes, we're to do that. But above all things, my friends, in the manner of the life that we're to live, we have the example in the life already lived. In perfect holiness, in perfect conformity, in perfect obedience to all the will of God set out before him. Come to our last point. Divine example, if you like. But not only divine example, here's where our whole argument, if you like, has turned. Divine precept. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Why do we follow Christ, my friends? And I say this reverently. We follow Christ and his example on earth because he followed God. And he followed God through what God had recorded for him to follow. Just in case, you see, there might be that old lurking suspicion, oh, well, that was Christ. And to follow Christ's example, well, I'll take it or leave it. It'll be a sort of optional extra for me in the Christian life. If anybody want to be so enthusiastic as to try and follow that example of Christ, well, I suppose they can do that. But it's not optional. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, was holy, because he wholly followed the precept of God, which written in a word says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Comes out of the Old Testament, of course. But you see, there's a strange thing. This business of holiness of life is one thing that transcends both of the Testaments. And the same requirement that's set out before all the people of God in the Old Testament is set out exactly the same in the New Testament with all the grace of Christ bound up in it. He's called you, says Peter, to this church that he's writing to, and all the churches of Christ and the church of Christ. He's called you, he says, to be a holy nation. That's your calling. when the children of Israel were straggling through the wilderness. Read it, especially in the book of Leviticus. These are the injunctions and the precepts and the commandments that God gave to them. Be holy, for I am holy. And says Peter, that's what it says in God's word. And if you can't believe what it says in God's word, then surely you're in a sorry state. Doesn't come easy. None of these exhortations come easy. Don't find much house room in anybody who has imbibed our modern idea of easy believism and an easy road to heaven. Of course it can't. We're to remember the spirit of the old hymn, my friend, our redemption and our sanctification. Dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, no other salvation, and try his works to do. That's the fullness of that salvation given to us. And God will have his people. He will have them to be obedient on their way to heaven. He will have them to be holy, because into heaven, into holiness itself, they are eventually going to come by the grace of God, so that even the chastening hand of God upon us, my friends, don't you know what it's for? It's for our holiness. Says Paul, it's grievous, it isn't easy to bear. No chastening is easy to bear for the moment. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And he goes on to speak about that peace, which in turn, he says, produces holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Surely that's clear enough. And even when God works in us with his chastening hand, it's only to bring us into conformity with his holy will and purpose. Old William Gurnall has a quaint remark about that. He pictures a washerwoman scrubbing away at a dirty piece of clothes until she rubs right through it. And then he says that God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our natures. God loves purity so well that he would rather see a hole than a spot in his child's garments. Quaint indeed. You'll not match it if you try. And God, my friends, will have us holy and commands us to be holy. And of course, within the command is all the hope. For it's one of those things where we say, one of those places where we say that God will command what he will and then grant what he commands. When God commands us to be holy, my friends, it's only with an eye to that time when all the people of God who walk the road to heaven shall be holy before him. When the old stinking, corruptible nature puts on incorruption, when the mortal puts on immortality, when, as Paul says, we shall all be changed. What a lot there is in that word, to change the likes of us, to make us like Christ. What a change, but a change that indeed shall be. The road, the ascent to heaven, can be steep indeed, but it's that land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. We're to have that in our eye. There's only one way to it. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one straight gate, and there's only one narrow way that leadeth on to life. If you've come through the one, you go on the other, or you doubt that you ever entered the right way at all. But when the road is narrow, then God calls us to walk that road, to be holy as he is holy. For here is the end. One day we shall be holy like our holy God, and pure like Christ his Son.